The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, In Christ Jesus, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. We appreciated the Bible in our room last night, I told our B&B, bed and breakfast host in Northern England, as he served us the traditional full English breakfast. It's the first time we've found one in a B&B. Does that mean you're a believer? I'm a Christian, he replied firmly. An Anglican? Yes, of course. There was no mistaking the conviction in his voice. A brief but lively discussion followed. Our host earnestly supported Prince Charles's intention to change the oath he would take upon becoming king from defender of the faith to defender of faith. Our host insisted the change was justified because of England's multicultural society and assured us that Muslims and Buddhists and anyone else all worship the same God as Christians. His Christianity was really Anglican churchianity, and any faith would do. Our B&B landlady of the previous night had also affirmed that she was Anglican, and in a tone that implied there was nothing else to say. We probed to find whether she had a personal relationship to Christ, but learned only that her family had been Anglicans for generations, that her husband was church warden, a fact which seemed to her more than sufficient to establish her Christian credentials, and that everyone was excited to meet the new bishop, making his first visit to their country parish. Again, it was churchianity to the max, a Christianity seemingly without Christ. An ecumenical blindness to the truth that Jesus Christ and what he accomplished is the essential heart of the faith was typical among those with whom we spoke. We visited the only and pitifully small Christian bookstore in a medium-sized town. I asked the dear lady in charge whether the store was evangelical. Oh, yes, she replied. And is it ecumenical? She assured me that it was and added, all the churches are happy with what we sell. So many of the earnest people who attended the conference where I spoke in Nottingham told us, we can't find a church that teaches sound doctrine. Each month, the Berean Call is like an oasis in a desert. Yes, there are some good fellowships of believers here and there, but this is not the England of C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor, and George Mueller, from whose shores so many heroes of the faith went forth with the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Today, there are more Muslims worshiping Allah in mosques than even pseudo-Christians attending churches, and that disparity is growing. The modern world is but the sad continuance of Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. There, Lucifer, speaking through a serpent, destroyed man as God had made him by destroying man's relationship with God, an intimate bond which man, having been made in the image of God, must have with his Creator or die. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. What eternal repercussions from just one sin. And today, that old serpent called the devil and Satan deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 12:9. Into carrying on as though any god will do. Indeed, Satan has become the god of this world who blinds the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. As with sin, so the gospel too began in the garden with God's immediate promise to send the Messiah, born of a virgin. This seed of the woman would deal a deadly blow to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, restoring man to full fellowship with God to live eternally in a new heavens and a new earth, 2 Peter 3:10-13 and Revelation 21:1. it was crystal clear that the seed of the woman alone could accomplish this redemption and reconciliation, nor could any of the seed of Adam assist him in the least. Roman Catholicism's cult of the Virgin and goddess worship in pagan religions has been a common lie of the serpent worldwide in order to prevent faith in the Messiah alone and to subvert the gospel of God's grace. Roman Catholic Bibles for centuries proclaimed that the woman herself, not Christ, would destroy the serpent. Genesis 3:15 was rendered, quote, "I will put enmities between thee and the woman, that is the serpent, and thy seed and her seed, she shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel," unquote. That's the Douay Chaloner text, the Catholic Press, Inc., Chicago, 1950. The same text identifying Mary as the conqueror of Satan is found in a huge Catholic family Bible published in the late 1700s. It contains the notice that, quote, "To guard against error, it was judged necessary to forbid the reading of the scriptures in the vulgar languages without the advice and permission of the pastors and spiritual guides whom God has appointed to govern his church," Acts 20:28. Christ himself declaring, "He that will not hear the church, let him be to thee as the heathen and the publican," Matthew 18:16. Nor is this due submission to the Catholic Church, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, to be understood of the ignorant and unlearned only, but also of men accomplished in all kinds of learning, unquote, from the front of that Bible. Although most modern Catholic Bibles render Genesis 3:15 properly, their glorification of Mary obscures the truth. For example, the Family Rosary commemorative edition of the Catholic Bible issued in remembrance of the Marian year, that's the title of this Bible, that's 1954, has, quote, "To Jesus through Mary," unquote, engraved in gold on the front cover. Just inside is a full-page picture of, quote, "Mary, comforter of the afflicted," unquote. Then comes a prayer to Mary from, quote, "His Holiness Pope Pius XII. We mention him a number of times in past newsletters. Let me go back again. To Mary from, quote, "His Holiness Pope Pius XII, recited for the first time at the Basilica of St. Mary Major," unquote. The prayer includes the following, quote, "Enraptured by the splendor of your heavenly beauty, we cast ourselves into your arms, O Immaculate Mother of Jesus, confident of finding a safe harbor from the tempests which beset us. O Conqueror of evil and death, bend tenderly over our aching wounds. Protect the Holy Church. Receive, O Sweet Mother, our humble supplications, that we may repeat before your heavenly throne the hymn that today is sung in earth around your altars. Quote, you are all beautiful, O Mary. You are the glory. You are the joy. You are the honor of our people. Amen." End of quote. Glory, joy, and honor belong to Mary before her throne and altars? Why did God allow the serpent to bring this disaster upon mankind? And having brought it, why has he been allowed to continue to seduce the descendants of Adam and Eve? Why wasn't the serpent destroyed immediately? To destroy the serpent, who is Satan, wouldn't restore mankind to fellowship with God. Man had sinned, and the penalty pronounced by God had to be paid. Christ pleaded with his Father in the garden to allow him to escape the horror of bearing the sins of the world, if salvation could come any other way. The Father's answer was firm. The full penalty had to be paid. And Christ alone, God and man in one person, could satisfy the claims of infinite justice. If Christ paid the full penalty for the sins of mankind, why isn't all mankind reconciled to God? Eternal death came through man's willful choice. Reconciliation must be by choice as well. God created man with freedom to obey or to rebel. And rebellion having occurred, that freedom must be exercised in repenting and turning to God. Christ has paid the penalty in full. The pardon is effective, however, only for those who are willing to admit their guilt and receive forgiveness on the righteous basis provided. All that fallen, sinful man can ever have from God must therefore come only in and through Jesus Christ, the virgin-born seed of the woman. No assistance from any of the seed of Adam, including Mary, is either possible or needed. The New Testament phrase, quote, in Christ Jesus, unquote, occurs repeatedly. Of course, numerous other declarations without that exact phrase consistently reiterate the same theme. And this phrase reminds us that everything we have or could have is only in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That truth is often reiterated. And here are a number of the places, but not all of them. Quote, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Quote, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. Quote, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Quote, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. Quote, now in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. Quote, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. Quote, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Quote, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Quote, the faith which is in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 3:13. Quote, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:1. Quote, the grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. Quote, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:13. Quote, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1. Quote, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:10. Quote, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15, and there would be many others. Christians themselves are said to be, quote, in Christ Jesus, unquote. And now here are some scriptures, quote, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, quote, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:2, quote, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Quote, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. Quote, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, Philippians 1:1. Quote, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28. Quote, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Quote, the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Quote, peace be with you and all that are in Christ Jesus, 1 Peter 5:14, and there are many others. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that's Acts 20:21, are essential to salvation. Quote, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:16-36. He that heareth heeds my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. John 5:24. By him all that believe are justified. Acts 13:39. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Quote, the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26, and many more. The Bible could not state more clearly or more emphatically, and it does so repeatedly, that the only reconciliation to God and the only means of blessing from God is through Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, all religious efforts, prayers, and good deeds are in vain for gaining salvation and God's blessing. Yet the blessings we receive through Christ Jesus do not flow to us automatically without faith and even effort on our part. The Christian life of victory is not simply imposed by God's sovereign power apart from the believer's faith and obedience as, quote, labors together with God, unquote, 1 Corinthians 3:9. Paul writes, quote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. And again Paul says, quote, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Colossians 1:29. We can do nothing but by the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, however, we must give ourselves willingly and wholeheartedly to the grace God is working in and through us. Quote, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Quote, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Sadly, not every Christian fulfills God's will by living a perfectly sanctified life at all times and always giving thanks to God in everything. God's will is being violated continually by unbelievers disobeying the law and by believers failing to live as they should. Surely, quote, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, 1 John 2:1, expresses the will of God for every Christian. Yet no Christian fully lives up to God's will. And John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8-10. Numerous scriptures make it clear that while grace is unmerited, we must accept and respond to it. Even Christians could fail to accept and properly cooperate with God's grace. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Quote, we beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Quote, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. There is no question that God sincerely desired to bless Israel. Nevertheless, she refused his grace and placed herself instead under his judgment by her rebellion and idolatry. God's desire for Israel, as for all men, was good. Quote, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Jeremiah 29:11. However, because the blessings of his grace were contingent upon Israel's response, She reaped instead the judgment of God. We are even told that by their rebellion, they, quote, limited the Holy One of Israel, unquote, Psalm 78:41. Think of that, limiting the omnipotent, sovereign God. Indeed, we are told that the rabbis, quote, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, Luke 7:30. Christians, too, can limit the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives by rejecting His will, living for self, and thus forfeiting empowerment for ministry. Surely, shallow and unfruitful lives of so many among genuine believers could not be the best that God desires for them. May our hearts be filled with gratitude to our Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and what He has done. May we rejoice that all we are and have and could ever be to God's glory is in and through Him alone. And let us honor Him with our lips and lives so that others will turn in repentance and faith from idols to the true and living God.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from Andrew Murray. God can do nothing for us from without, only by what He can put into the heart. Of all that Jesus is and does as High Priest in heaven, I cannot have the least experience but as it is revealed in the heart. The whole work of the Holy Spirit is in the heart. Let us draw nigh with a true heart. Andrew Murray. From the Andrew Murray Collection, number 2, page 51. Our next quote is from A.W. Tozer. God wants us to know the new birth from above. He wants us to know the meaning of our salvation, to be filled with His Spirit, to reflect the glory of the One who has called us into His marvelous light. If we fail in this respect, then it would have been better had we never been born. How utterly tragic to know that God intended us to mirror His beautiful light and instead to have to confess that we are shattered and useless, reflecting nothing. A.W. Tozer, from Whatever Happened to Worship, pages 99 through 100. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Question. In the April issue of the Berean Call, you used all kinds of antiquated structural forms, such as with verb endings, killeth, hath, shalt, wilt, possessive adjectives, mine, thine, subject pronouns, thou, ye. It reminds me of a verse I memorized in my youth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. That's John 3:8. It makes me tongue-tied just thinking about it. The use of such language leaves the impression with your readers that you believe that kind of language usage is more acceptable before God, or worse yet, that God talks like that. Maybe you like King James English because you have some qualms about the accuracy of modern-day translations of the Bible. But please, don't take it out on your readers by using structural forms which for hundreds of years have not been a regular part of American speech.
First of all, I did not use that kind of language. You can only be referring to my quotations from the Bible, which I took pains to provide accurately. Secondly, you make far too much of the alleged difficulty of such language. School children in Europe learn several languages, including the dead language Latin. Operas and literary classics still use Elizabethan language, and the audiences or readers don't complain but seem to appreciate it. Prefer a Bible in today's English if you wish, but you'll be hard-pressed to find one that is an accurate translation from the Textus Receptus. This is what the New King James claims to be, yet I find some of it to be inaccurate, such as its change of the key word imagination into intent, etc. The King James Bible is classic English, unsurpassed in its beauty of expression. Stay with your modern English if you must, but allow the rest of us who enjoy the King James Bible to retain it, and have no fear that today's youth can't handle it. No, there is no suggestion that God talks like that, nor have I ever heard this complaint from anyone else. On the other hand, perhaps King James English brings some reverence to the reading of Scripture, which is lacking in today's English. I think we could do with more reverence.
Question. Undoubtedly, the hottest-selling book at the moment in Christian circles is The Prayer of Jabez by Bruce Wilkinson. It has sold nearly 4 million copies and, according to wide publicity, is revolutionizing the lives of thousands all over the world. After reading it, I came away with some serious misgivings. What is your opinion?
1 Chronicles 4:10 tells us, quote, "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested." Unquote. This is a good prayer, which God answered for Jabez because it was his will to do so, not because there is something special about the prayer itself, as Wilkinson would have us believe. Nor is there anything in the passage to indicate that these words should be prayed by anyone else or that it must necessarily be answered for anyone else, much less for everyone, as the author insists. Yet Wilkinson has daily been repeating this prayer, word for more than 30 years, and claims that as a direct result, his life has been filled with blessing. On James Dobson's radio program, he declared that anyone who prayed Jabez's prayer for 2 weeks would see his life transformed. The back cover of the book promises, quote, "Discover how the remarkable prayer of a little-known Bible hero can release God's favor, power, and protection." You'll see how one daily prayer can help you break through to the life you were meant to live, unquote. There is no biblical basis for such extravagant claims, which undoubtedly have enticed many readers. Actually, there is considerable good in the book. The author has much to say about being submissive to God's will and leaving to the Lord what blessings he will provide. Yet the book also contradicts that idea and could easily lead readers to believe that the Jabez prayer is a way of getting what they want from God. Consider the following. Quote, "Why not look at the globe and pick an island? Then take over the island for God. Ask God for Trinidad and a DC-10. Unquote. That's on page 33. Such demands supposedly will be answered if only you daily repeat the Jabez prayer. Wilkinson points to his own success and declares, "I'm living proof that the Jabez prayer has extraordinary power." Page 87. The success stories of others are also used as, quote, proof, unquote. But cults and other religions have success stories, too. While Wilkinson gives emphasis to spiritual blessings, nothing of that nature can be derived from the prayer of Jabez. In fact, Jabez asked for purely physical blessings of two kinds: the enlarging of the territory he would possess in the promised land, and to be kept from harm. There are many far more spiritual prayers in the Bible. Even without turning to the Hebrew, the meaning of the word evil from which Jabez asks to be kept is clear because he adds, quote, "that it may not grieve me," unquote. Evil in the sense of moral wickedness can do nothing but grieve the people of God. The evil Jabez refers to is ra in Hebrew, which means affliction, adversity, calamity, personal disaster. Contrast this with, quote, "delivers from evil," unquote. The word in the Greek is poneros. In the pattern of prayer our Lord gave us, there, instead of physical harm or loss, poneros has the meaning of moral wickedness. But Jabez's prayer has no concern for that. It is obvious which is the more spiritual prayer. There are scores of at least equally good prayers recorded in the Bible and expressed by many others whom God has blessed. Why single out Jabez's prayer as better or more likely to be answered by God than prayers by David or Paul or even Christ? The author offers the appealing suggestion that this prayer allows one to be a bit, quote, selfish, unquote, and to ask God for personal blessing and abundance. Quote, I want to show you that such a prayer is not the self-centered act it might appear, but a supremely spiritual one and exactly the kind of request our Father longs to hear, unquote, page 19. On the contrary, supremely spiritual hardly fits this prayer. Even more enticing is the author's claim that this is, quote, a daring prayer that God always answers. It contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God. That's from the preface. This, too, is misleading and unbiblical. There is no biblical basis for the claim that a prayer, in and of itself, without a life of obedience, always brings God's extraordinary favor. Consider in contrast what John says, quote, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:22. Or consider James, quote, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, unquote, James 5:16. Yet no such conditions, apparently, are required for this incredibly effective Jabez prayer. It is extremely captivating to be handed a prayer that God always answers with great blessing. Everyone would want such a prayer, especially since it guarantees personal blessing that Wilkinson says can legitimately be rather selfish. The author offers readers a mantra to be repeated verbatim and endlessly. Not God, but the prayer of Jabez automatically brings blessing. Faith is turned from God to a formula. This prayer is guaranteed to work because it is, quote, a brilliant but little understood strategy for a blessed life. Page 63. Strategy? In spite of patches of good spiritual counsel in the book, we fear that it promotes false ideas about prayer. Warning against vain repetitions, Jesus gave a pattern for prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Mark 6, 7-15, and included an admonition about a heart attitude that would prevent any prayer from being answered. Wilkinson offers a set prayer to be repeated verbatim so often that, though not so intended, it could become meaningless rote.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. Everywhere I turn, I find the Alpha Course. It is advertised in Christian media and on billboards and in church bulletins. I have friends who say they were filled with the Holy Spirit and really came alive in Christ through taking it. At the same time, I've met people who obviously were not saved and yet had gotten the Holy Ghost at the intensive weekend. What is the Alpha Course? And what is your opinion about it?
The Alpha Course is the creation of Nikki Gumbel on the pastoral staff of Holy Trinity Brompton, HTB, Anglican Church in England. From a small beginning about 10 years ago, it exploded after the so-called Toronto Blessing came to HTB in 1994. Recently, its success has been phenomenal because of its ecumenical appeal and acceptance by almost every denomination. Alpha refers often and favorably to Roman Catholicism and is very popular in the Roman Catholic Church. Gumbel admiringly quotes Pope John Paul II and other leading Catholic clergy, believes that Catholicism is the true gospel, and, having read Vatican II, finds nothing wrong with it. Alpha is endorsed by a host of church leaders, including Robert Schuller and Archbishop of Canterbury George Carey, who says, quote, I think it's superb, unquote. Carey tolerates gays in the Church of England, seeks full unity with the Roman Catholic Church, and believes that Hindus share a common spiritual walk with Christians. Sadly, It is also praised by many evangelical leaders such as J.I. Packer, Oz Guinness, Luis Palau, Gordon Fee, and Leighton Ford. While much that Alpha offers is evangelical and biblical, in the final analysis it gives one the impression that it is not truth but experience that matters most. Alpha conversions seem to be to a Christian lifestyle rather than to Christ through the gospel. Alpha's proof of the gospel is not the word of God, conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, and broken repentance, but the display of supposedly supernatural power, primarily in healing and speaking in tongues. Testimonies refer to being baptized in the Spirit, a new prayer life, an interest in the Bible, and in going to church, including increased enthusiasm for the Roman Catholic Mass. How great Alpha is, and how it changed lives. But Christ, his payment for sin, repentance, and salvation are scarcely mentioned. There is little said about sin and God's judgment, but the message is almost entirely about God's love and blessing. On the video, Gumbel tries to lead those giving testimonies about Alpha into saying something about Christ and basically fails. The major feature is the special weekend when the Holy Spirit is received. The teaching on how can I be filled with the Spirit puts much emphasis upon the gift of tongues. The training manual instructs, quote, encourage the person to start to speak in another language, unquote. There are numerous instances of those who are clearly not saved, but who nevertheless, quote, get the Holy Spirit, unquote, which Gumbel promises can be experienced in a manner compatible with any view. Gumbel was so powerfully indoctrinated into the Toronto blessing that it felt like 10,000 volts of electricity going through his body. HTB has been the center from which Toronto's charismania has spread throughout England and the continent. Alpha endorses the animal noises and being thrown literally across the room, allegedly by the Holy Spirit, to lie on the floor just howling and laughing, making the most incredible noise. The above should provide enough information to show that Alpha has some serious problems.
And now, this month's news alerts. Our first is from the New York Times, Islamabad, Pakistan. Blasphemy is a capital crime in this volatile Islamic nation. So Dr. Yunus Sheikh, while teaching at a medical college, might have wisely avoided any discussion of the personal hygiene of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. But the topic came up during a morning physiology class, and the doctor talked briefly about 7th century Arabia and its practices regarding circumcision and the removal of underarm hair. Some students found his remarks deeply offensive. Only out of respect because he was our teacher did we not beat him to death on the spot, said Syed Bilal, 17. Instead, they informed a group of powerful mullahs, who in turn filed a criminal complaint. Lest the matter be treated with insufficient urgency, these clerics dispatched a mob to the medical school and the police station, threatening to burn them down. Precisely what Dr. Sheikh said in class last October is now a matter of mortal dispute, but he has been jailed ever since, awaiting trial and pondering the noose. Defending himself presents a conundrum. What can he safely say? Pakistan, a nearly bankrupt nation with 140 million people, a military government, and an expanding nuclear arsenal, is drifting toward religious extremism. Blasphemy cases are its version of the Salem witch trials, with clerics sniffing out infidels and enemies using the law to settle personal scores. Accurate crime statistics are a low priority here, but the number of those imprisoned on blasphemy charges is estimated in the hundreds. Only the most sensational cases get much notice when vigilantes murder the accused or the bold judge who set him free. When a man is condemned to die if a few pages in the Quran are torn. When a newspaper is shut down after publishing a sacrilegious letter. Dr. Sheikh is charged under provision 295C of the law, the use of derogatory remarks about the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Whether such an offense is intentional or not, the mandatory punishment is death. From the Orange County Register, March 26, 2001, Dateline Rome. Pope John Paul II renewed his appeal to the faithful on Sunday to combat competition from evangelical sects, part of an ongoing effort to revive flagging enthusiasm among many Roman Catholics. In the past, the pontiff's warnings about the rise of sects have come mainly during pilgrimages to places like Latin America, where long-standing Catholic communities are seeing many of their faithful defect to such groups. This time, John Paul took his battle cry to a parish on the outskirts of Rome, where at least one evangelical group has a base. "In your neighborhood, in fact, the challenge of sex isn't absent," he told the parishioners. While his words were full of fight, the 80-year-old Pope seemed to struggle physically on Sunday. He walked more slowly than he has been in recent weeks, and at times he sounded breathless and his words were slurred. That's this month's News Alerts. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of prayer support. Often we receive letters from concerned readers who worry about the spiritual duress we may suffer individually and collectively here at the Berean Call. We assume our experiences are similar to other ministries committed to the Lord, which desire to be effective for His glory and kingdom. Many days are a delight, while a few, at best, can be difficult, as I'm sure it is with all who love and serve the Lord. But in either case, the Lord, by His grace, enables us to be fruitful and productive. Right now, Dave and I and the 13 members of the TBC staff covet your prayers for one of our co-workers and family who are undergoing very serious personal problems. When any member of the body of Christ suffers personal trials, whether from the flesh or at the hands of the adversary, we all suffer. Yet our hope is in Christ, our deliverer, who has delivered us, is delivering us, and will yet deliver us, and that's 2 Corinthians 1:10. So again, first and foremost, please continue to support us in prayer. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.